warfare. What image does that bring up to your mind? Sometimes I wonder if we Americans really understand what that means. Because if you think about it, it's been 150 years since warfare actually occurred within the United States. Ever since the Civil War, every war that we have fought has been fought in another nation, another land, a different country, over across a different sea. We as American citizens have never experienced the reality of warfare on our own soil. That's a stark contrast to almost every country in the world. It's a great testament to those who have served overseas and those who have fought so that we could have our freedom. I'm not sure as the accuracy of statistics, but saw a Facebook post which featured an American military soldier wounded in battle. And across it said that 97% of Americans experience freedom at the cost of the 3% who serve. Again, I don't know those statistics, but it brings it home in a very real aspect. Now, the contrast is that the spiritual warfare that you and I have been asked to fight, that takes place all around us. That takes place in the heavenlies that Paul says. It affects every one of our lives, and we may not see the physical warfare that takes place in the destruction of cities and landscapes, but it impacts every one of us. Last week, as we began our series on spiritual warfare, we learned two very important things. Number one, that as believers, we are involved in a war against the devil that has been going on since before creation began. And that, secondly, the only way that we can defeat our opponent is to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now, that we are at war against the devil should come as no surprise to believers, because the Bible describes many styles of war, many battles between the devil and the Lord and His army. Just think of a few of these that Scripture lets us know about. When Jesus was born, He was such a threat to Satan that Herod sent his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill every male child 2 years and under in that entire town in order to try to get rid of Christ. Jesus' ministry began with the battle with Satan that lasted 40 days in the desert. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus struggled with Satan to such a degree that literally drops of blood were intermingled with his sweat and were pouring off of Jesus. In Luke 22, it's recorded that Satan asked permission to attack Peter, one of the leaders of the early church. In this war against the devil, not only can individuals like Jesus and Peter be attacked, but so can entire churches. In 1 Thessalonians, we see an example of the individual where Paul said, "For we wanted to come to you, yet Satan thwarted us." And then as a church, in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul warned the Ephesian elders to be on guard, because not only would their church be attacked from the outside, but it would be attacked from the inside as well. Think about the seven churches listed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The church at Smyrna has suffered great persecution, to where they are urged to be faithful even to the point of death. The church at Pergamum is praised because they are holding true to the name of Christ, even though they are in the midst of a city where Satan rules, and even though the leaders of that church are being killed for their stand for Jesus. in this war against Satan. Even God's angels face opposition from the enemy. In Daniel 10, God sent an angel to answer Daniel's prayers. But that angel was opposed by a demon for 21 days and could not get to Daniel. And finally, that angel had to be reinforced by the archangel Michael before that mission could succeed. In Jude 9, we read that the archangel Michael had to battle Satan over the body of Moses. Now, if Satan and his allies have battled against Christ, against individual churches, against individuals in the body, and against the angels of heaven for thousands of years, then we as believers in Christ need to understand that we should also be expected to be attacked by this enemy in the warfare that we face. And that's why 1 Peter 8 and 9 tells us, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And so what is our response? Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are experiencing the same kind of sufferings. We could look at headlines with the war that ISIS is being waging across the world in the Philippines, where Christians are being killed. We could name country after country that is so true. And in this war, God wants us to be like that young man, that young adult in 1 John 2, who is able to overcome the enemy because of the strength and the energy of the Word that lives within us. And so as we proceed with this message on Know Your Objective, the second in the series of spiritual warfare, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11, Paul gives us the why and the what. He gives us our objective so that we clearly know what is happening and what our response is to be. In Ephesians 6, 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's wishes, schemes. Now, I want us to consider what we have to do in order to defeat our enemy. We have to put on the whole armor of God. Now, when Paul wrote those words, he was imprisoned in a Roman prison. He was chained to pairs of elite soldiers, Roman soldiers, 24/7. And so when he is writing this book, as he needs an illustration to show how God protects us and equips us in this spiritual battle, the illustration was in the same room that he was. And not only that, because the Roman soldiers were known throughout the world of the day, every person reading his words would instantly know the word picture that he was referring to. Now, I want us to consider two important things about this armor today. The first, and potentially most important, is that the armor is simply Jesus Christ himself. The armor is our relationship with Jesus. We're going to be starting to study these pieces of armor in details after Father's Day, but just think of the six specific pieces of armor that Paul lists in verse 14 through 16. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, I want you to understand that each piece of this armor is simply a reflection of who we are as a believer in Christ. And I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I want you to respond with the correct two-word answer, okay? And by the way, the answer is Jesus Christ. So this is a test that every one of you should pass, okay? So, as a believer in Christ, who is our truth? Jesus Christ. Okay, you pass the first question. Who is our righteousness? Jesus Christ. Who gives us the peace that passes understanding? Jesus Christ. You can say it a little more confidently, a little more firmly. It won't hurt you at all, okay? Who is the author and the finisher of our faith? Much better. In whom do we find our salvation? Who is the living Word of God? So the armor that Paul lists is simply a description of who we are because we are in Christ. And that comes back to the entire book of Ephesians, where time after time he talks about who we are in Christ and what we are given as a result. And simply Paul is trying to say that, yes, I'm listing these pieces of armor, but it's simply a way of saying the only way that we will ever stand against Satan is when we have that depth of relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Now that reality is confirmed for us in both the Old and the New Testament. Listen to the words of Isaiah 56 verse 15 through 17. He, referring to the Lord, saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Paul's simply taking the words from the Old Testament that describe Jesus and uses them now to describe our relationship in Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So he's not saying here that he doesn't list the seven pieces of armor. He just summarizes with one word, put on Christ. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Again, just simply a way of saying that if you want truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation in your life, it comes not through something external we wear, but from someone that we incorporate into our very heart and soul and being, that is Jesus. Now, the second important thing about the armor is that we must daily choose to put on this armor. I would like to say that when you and I became Christians, we were immediately strong, mature, powerful warriors of God who would go out and defeat the enemy. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that when we came out of the baptistry, God looks on us as babes in Christ. You put a baby against a trained warrior, and what chance does that baby stand? You put a child against a trained warrior, there's still no chance. And so it's God's way of saying that, yes, you are my children, but as children, I expect you to grow up. I expect you to be trained. I expect you to do all these things. Why? So that you can become a warrior in the army of God. And make no mistake about it, that's what God intends for every one of his children to be. Now, that reality that we are a baby who has to learn how to grow to put on Christ, has to learn how to use the armor that God supplies, is seen in teachings like Romans 13:12. Put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The daily choice we have to make. Ephesians 4:22 through 24, which we looked at a few months ago. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self. Why? Because you were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In this war we fight, the Scripture is very clear on one thing. We cannot put on or wear both the armor of light and the clothing of darkness at the same time. We cannot choose the way of the world and also choose the way of God. It's either one way or another. And every single day that we live by our choices, by our decisions, by our attitudes, by what we watch and by what we read and what we listen to, by the way we spend our time and our money, we determine, are we putting on the armor of God? Are we putting on Christ? Or are we becoming like the world around us? So, to experience victory in Jesus, there's only one way. And that is to learn to put on the armor of God every day. That's what Jesus wants us to do. But why does he expect all this of us? Why? It's so important. Paul answers that question in Ephesians 6:11, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, one thing I've tried to teach us over the last few years is the more often a word is found in a short passage of Scripture, the more important that word becomes for us to understand. And with that in mind, I want you to note how often Paul repeats the word stand here in Ephesians 6. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. In verse 13, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. And in verse 14, stand firm then. So four times in three verses, Paul says that we are to stand. So what does that mean? Stand is a word which comes from the world of the military. It means to hold your ground with everything you have when you're under attack. Now, this illustration is going to date me, but I think one of the greatest movie illustrations of what it means to stand your ground is the movie Braveheart, that Mel Gibson played the role of William Wallace, a warrior who arises to lead the armies of Scotland against the armies of England and win independence. The English armies back in the day had defeated the Scottish armies time and time again because the English armies had what we would call armored cavalry. Not only were those great war horses covered in armor so that you could not fight against them, the English warriors that rode those horses had lances that were about 15 foot long. And so when they would, in one charge, you would have hundreds and hundreds of these horses and these trained warriors leading them, they would get into a triangular formation. And as they began to attack the center of the enemy on foot, who was only armed with spears that were 5 or 6 long and swords that were 2 or 3 foot long at the most, what you would have happen is that you would have this tremendous thunder of horses and the ground would begin to literally roll and you would feel the impact and you would see these horses coming upon you. You could not touch them because of their armor. And 10 to 12 feet before you could even fight them, those lances were tearing you apart and tearing the center of the formation apart, and your soldiers would scatter in panic because your formation was broken. And that was the tactic that had won the English army time and time again, battle after battle. And William Wallace knew that he had to battle this army, so according to the movie, he was in the forest one night with some of his warriors, and they were talking about the battle, and how are we going to fight this unbeatable enemy? And he looks up and he sees around him all these tall trees. And he gets the idea. And so he has his men cut down these trees that are 30 to 40 foot in length. And when the English army begins attacking him on the battlefield a few weeks later, and you hear the sound of the horses. You feel them through the ground towards you. You see them. And then Wallace orders his army to lift up those stakes and to plant those stakes in the ground. But it's a tactic that's never been tried in battle before. And you can see the fear in the faces of his men. And some of his men, as those soldiers on the horse start to get closer and closer, some of them are starting to drop their stakes. And they're starting to run back because they know this is an unbeatable enemy. And Wallace, standing amongst those spears and those stakes, he yells at his enemy, "Stand! Stand! Stand fast!" And those soldiers grip those stakes with renewed energy. And as the English cavalry approaches, those horses impale themselves on the stakes. It is the English formation that is broken. It is the English knights that are thrown on the ground. And it is the Scottish army that emerges supreme at the end of the day. Now, that image of standing fast, I want us to consider three crucial implications for the body of Christ when Paul says, "So that you may stand." First of all, the word stand is the opposite of flee or surrender. What is one of the worst things a soldier can be charged with? It is desertion in the face of the enemy. When you leave your post or you turn and run in fear, that is virtually the one unforgivable sin in a military unit. Almost anything else can be condoned, but you don't desert your comrades. You don't desert your comrades. Especially because the Christian does not have to fear our enemy. We don't have to run in defeat from Satan. That's God's promise to us in James 8. Resist the devil, and he is the one who will flee from us. Think about it. We don't have to fear Satan. Our enemy fears Christ so much that when we take a stand in faith for Christ, the enemy sees not just us, but he sees Christ behind us, and he runs not from us, but from Christ. And that's why standing fast is so important. The second crucial implication is that the only time a military army is given the order to stand fast is when you are in formation, rank upon rank with other soldiers around you, and the enemy is closing upon you. The classic example of this was the Roman army. Their legions were trained when they would go into battle, and they were always numerically outnumbered. When the numerically superior enemy would surround them on all sides, the Roman legion would get into a box or a square that was three lines deep. And when the enemy charged and surrounded them and the battle came, the Roman soldiers on that first line, the ones who were fighting, were told to stand. And then upon a command, the first line would, in an orderly transition, would transition back to where the third line was. The second line would step up and become the fighting line. The third line would come up and be the second. And so, as long as the battle lasted, the Roman legionaries were always shifting fresh troops into the front line. Now, I want you to understand that what that means for you and I. God never intended for you and I to fight the good fight of faith by ourselves. God never intended the church to be an army of individual warriors. but that we are a band of brothers and sisters, and we succeed when we stand with our brothers and sisters. But let me ask you, how does that take place in the American church? With our desire to be individuals, with our reluctance to join in small groups, how well do we know the people sitting next to us? Can we trust them with our lives? Can we trust them with our secrets? Can we trust one another with the battles that we face in Christ? Remember, the reason the church becomes so important, it's not just something we come to worship on Sundays, but this is our school. This is our company. This is our platoon that God says we are to train with. So that when any one of us have to fight that battle, we can call the others to stand with us as we fight. The third implication, and perhaps the one that many of us fear the most, is to stand means that we must fight and often pay a price for doing so. As I've mentioned, the word stand fast, the command stand fast, is only given in military situations when the enemy is closing on you. When the enemy is so close, you can smell his breath. You can see the blood flowing from his wounds and yours. Now, in spiritual warfare, the reality is we don't understand what it means to take a stand. I'm going to use two examples from history. The first example is one that's been turned into several movies, but the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae. The Persian king had an army of over 1 million men, and he was going to invade Greece and destroy Greece, the one enemy he had left. And these 300 Spartans at the pass of Thermopylae, they took their stand. Because it was a very narrow pass, the million or so of the enemy could only approach on a very narrow part. And that army of 300 stood their ground for day after day after day. They're only defeated when a spy, a traitor, showed a path through the hills, and the enemy was able to fall upon behind them. But what happened was the sacrifice of those 300 gave the rest of the Greek nations the time and the motivation to rally together to become a nation for the first time. And that nation defeated the Persians. If we needed an example of it closer to home, we have the example of the Alamo, where a group of men, white and Hispanic, took their stand against the abuse of a dictator. And they said, "Here we will fight." And they knew that to stand fast meant that every one of them would die. Which is almost what happened. You only had one or two survivors. But it took several weeks for Santa Ana to overcome the Alamo. And it gave the rest of Texas the opportunity to come together as one army to defeat another army. I wish I could tell you that there is no cost to being a warrior in the Lord's army. But that would not be true. Throughout the history of the church, the seeds of the gospel have been sown in the blood of countless believers who have become martyrs. And in doing so, the church has multiplied generation after generation. The first example we see is Jesus. He sheds his blood so the church may come into existence. And then in Acts, Stephen, in defense of the faith, he dies in such a way that he glorifies God. And it strikes Saul, his enemy, so much that Saul becomes Paul, the leader of the early church. Paul, in turn, is imprisoned for his faith and executed for his faith. But during his time in prison, he writes many of the books that we have now in the New Testament. His stand for Christ enables the Word of God to grow and spread throughout the entire Roman region. This warfare has continued throughout the centuries. And rather than decreasing, it is only increasing, as we pointed out last week when I mentioned that there are more martyrs for Christ in this century than all previous 19 centuries combined. Today, in the 21st century, Christians are being persecuted and killed every day in countries like India, Syria, Iraq, China, Egypt, even more. In America today, we do not yet have to face physical persecution and death for being a believer. But we're still called to stand fast and fight when our enemy attacks us, and to pay whatever price it means. So let me ask you a few questions. We may not be thrown into prison today for reading the Word of God, but are we taking the time, while we still have the freedom to do so, to learn and absorb the Word of God on a daily basis? We may not be physically beaten for being a believer in the United States today, but are we taking the time to pray that God will strengthen and encourage those of our brothers and sisters around the world who are being beaten every day? Our tongues may not be cut off for proclaiming the Word of God, as often happens in Muslim countries, but are we silencing ourselves by failing to speak out for Christ when the opportunity is afforded us? You see, as Christians today, we have to realize, as never before, Donna, can you get the illustration up, please? That God has called us to be His sons and His daughters. He's called us to be His servants, but He's also called us to be His warriors, trained warriors who stand and fight the enemy. And so, as brothers and sisters, as warriors, are we willing to stand and fight for the salvation of our children? Are we willing to stand and fight for our marriage and our family? Are we willing to stand and fight for the opportunity to preach the gospel? Are we willing to stand firm and be different than the world around us no matter what? Are we willing to put on the armor of God, to grow in our relationship with Jesus, to stand together with our brothers and sisters and pay any price in the process? Are we willing to stand if we never see a single answer to prayer? Are we willing to stand even if it seems like there's no victory in our success? Are we willing to stand no matter what? Donna, I lost that. Sorry for that, but there's something I want. I bring all that to it because of it. I think one of the most discouraging things for believers today is that we don't see what happens when we stand for God. Donna came across a great example of a missionary, medical missionary by the name of Dr. William Leslie. In 1912, he went to the Congo, where he served as a medical missionary. And his goal was to see the church grow and flourish. 17 years later, he saw no success. Some of the tribes he was trying to reach were cannibalistic. He would travel from tribe to tribe being carried by people. And he would read the Word of God aloud to them and read the stories of the Bible aloud to them. But he went back to England 17 years later because he thought he was a failure. And he died a few years after that, discouraged, depressed, because his life had been lived for vain. But in 2010, a team led by Eric Ramsey with Tom Cox World Ministries made a shocking discovery. They went back to that same network, that same area where this missionary had traveled. Just think of what it took for them to get there. They flew east from Kenosha to Vanga, a 2.5-hour flight in a Cessna. After they reached Vanga, they hiked a mile to the Kwilu River, used dugout canoes to cross the half-mile wide expanse, then hiked with backpacks another 10 miles into the jungle before they reached the first village of the Yansai people. I mean, this is remote of remote. And listen to what they discovered. Based on his previous research, Ramsey thought the Yamsi in this area might have some exposure but no understanding to who he was. They were unprepared for their remarkable find. When we got there, we found a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle. Each church, each village had its own gospel choir, although they didn't call it that. They wrote their own praise songs to Jesus and had to have sing-offs from village to village. They found a church in each of the 8 villages scattered across 34 miles, and one of the villages even had a 1,000-seat stone cathedral that they had built because in the 1980s, they had so many believers coming to worship that they built this 1,000-seat sanctuary, still did not have enough room, and even before there was such a thing as church planting in that area, they began a church planting movement because there was no longer any one place large enough for believers. And they credited all to this medical missionary who for 17 years did everything he could to build a church and left without a single home. But he left behind some bearers who had carried him across country, who had listened to the Bible. And here's another thing. Every believer in that region had to learn French as a second language because the Word of God was found in no other language. I don't know about you, but that man is a hero. Friends, in this war against Satan, there are going to be times when we are discouraged, when we are depressed, when we can't see the answers to our prayers, and we think that we have to be the biggest loser for Jesus Christ. But if we will just put on the whole armor of God, if we will just stand fast with Christ, then one day, when we get to we will see the fruit of it. I would like to see that missionary's face, the song I can only imagine. If he were to stand in one place and see these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of believers over 100 years old walk up to him and say, I'm here because of you. Because you took a stand. God says 2 things to us today. Our objective is to put on the whole armor of God every day so that we may stand fast and hold on. Father, we thank you that you have not called us to fight the enemy by ourselves. We thank you that you have not called us to lead this battle against the enemy. We thank you that you have given us brothers and sisters to stand with us. We thank you that you have given us the resources that can overcome the enemy. And we thank you ultimately that you are the commander-in-chief who will be victorious whom the enemy fears and flees away. Help us to see this battle for what it is. Something happening all around us with souls at stake for all eternity. May we stand with you and against Satan in a way that we have never done before. We ask in your Son's name. Thank you. I know these are difficult sermons. We don't like to hear about the image of warfare, but it is something the Bible teaches. We're going to be having an invitation song in a moment. And if you feel the need for prayer, if you feel that this is a church that you want to be part of, that's going to take a stand in the gospel of Christ, you know, we may see ourselves sometimes as a small church and not understand what the seeds of Jeff told me something very encouraging today. Last week's message, 75 families downloaded the message. We have no idea what town, what country, whether it's here on this continent or another continent. But your participation enables this message to grow, who knows. That's an example of the power of Christ in ways that we may not ever understand. So if you want to be part of a church that's going to take a stand for Jesus, we encourage that as well. Become a Christian and say, I want to be a believer. I want to be a warrior that enables others to be free. But stand. Jeff's going to sing our invitation song. You and I are going to sing it with him. And if you have a decision to make and share with the body of Christ, come forward.